You to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, after having said that God has given us a number of gifts to the church in the form of apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, etc., for the equipping of the saints there in verse 12, until we attain to a mature man. He says in verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. I want you to just think about that phrase there, we are to grow up in all aspects into Christ. This is a general prescription that Paul is giving for all Christians. That's the we pronoun. That's what that refers to there. There's a couple points to make up front here, and that is that growing or growth or just simply the idea to grow is normal and expected behavior of believers. It is not unusual for Christians to grow. It is unusual for Christians to not grow. Growing in conformity with Christ is not, as Paul says here, a mere recommendation or a suggestion. It should be our active pursuit, something that we actually seek. And he gives us a direction. We are to grow up, not down, not sideways, not a direction of our own choosing, but we are to grow up. And in that growing up, we are to improve and advance forward. Anytime you upgrade something, whether it's a computer or some kind of service or product that you might have, an upgrade is always an improvement. Well, we're constantly to be upgrading and upgrading to something better. So the direction that we're heading should be known and attainable. And it says here, into him, that defines the goal, gives us the context. Obviously, we're talking about a transcendent goal, not an earthly one. And then he says, into all aspects. The word aspects is inserted by translators because it's necessarily implied, but to all things or all aspects. Whatever is necessary, whatever is relevant, whatever is important, that's what we are to be growing in. In other words, all things that pertain to Christ. But it also implies a steady, a consistent, and a proportional growth. In other words, you want to be growing not just in one area, you want to be growing in all areas, as we'll be talking about. Imagine if your legs, imagine you're, say, a 10-year-old, and then you have the legs of a 40-year-old, right? I mean, your legs are growing, but you're not. So that just looks awkward. I see people at the gym sometimes, they've got the great upper body, torso, big bulging arms, and they got chicken legs, okay? So you want to be growing proportionately. You don't want to just have big bulging arms and a tiny little torso or something like this. You want to be thinking about all aspects of your spiritual well-being, your spiritual life. This lesson is not on the verse that we just discussed. Rather, it's on 2 Peter chapter 3:18, but I use that verse there in Ephesians 4 as kind of a segue into that because Peter also is talking about growing. He says that we're to grow in grace and knowledge, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So this is very specific growth. He's not simply saying we are to grow or to grow up in all aspects, but grow in these specific aspects or these specific things. You might ask the question, how come Peter didn't say grow up in all things? Well, first of all, Paul just did, okay? So he doesn't have to. And secondly, Peter in his letter has been talking about a lot of other areas of growth, growing in hope, growing in faith, growing in steadfastness, growing in submission, etc. And thirdly, because grace and knowledge are specific things that we have to grow in. Without grace, divine grace here, saving grace, we are hopeless and we are helpless and we are doomed. It doesn't matter how much or how well we have grown on our own. If we are not growing in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, then we are not growing. And any growth that we might look at in our lives is false or artificially supported. You know, any time you're in a seller's market there, like we are right now, you can have a little shack on a little piece of property, and it's going to sell for like a gazillion dollars, okay? That's artificially inflated growth. That shack isn't worth a whole lot of money, and everyone knows it. But in a market that's hugely inflated, things become artificially, inflated as well, and values become artificially inflated. Sometimes that's what we do. We look at our lives, we say, well, I've grown so much, but if that growth is based on your own estimation, that's artificially inflated. You want to measure yourself against an actual standard, being realistic about that. Well, without divine knowledge, we'll never learn what grace really is or how to live by that. We'll join the huge mass of the worldly people on that wide road that leads to destruction, who remain ignorant and unconcerned with heavenly truths. So this begs the question then, what does it mean to grow in grace? And how can you possibly grow in something that God owns and we have no control over? And why do you need knowledge? I thought knowledge, I'm speaking rhetorically, was just for preachers and teachers. Those guys need to be smart in their Bible. But the rest of us, we can kind of, kick back and just kind of, get things over time. And it's really not that important. Or is it? Let's listen to what the Bible actually teaches. People who want to succeed in business pay a boatload of money to go to seminars and workshops and motivational talks by successful people. People who want to succeed in business will buy books written by those who have succeeded. They will watch videos put out by those people. They will invest in those people's companies. People who want to succeed in business put their time, their money, and their energy into these different areas. Why do they do that? Because they want to succeed. Think about that. They want to succeed, and that's why they do that. Christians need to have the same mindset. We need to put our time and our money and our energy into our spiritual well-being, not just because we want to have a nice church or a nice church family or to relieve our guilty conscience or to fulfill certain moral obligations dutifully and so on, but because we want to succeed. That's why we should be doing that. We should be looking at the end game there, at the final result of where this is all going. And success in the spiritual context is not measured by church attendance. It is not measured by how much you put into the plate there. It is not measured by how many people you converted. Here's how it is measured. First of all, it is measured by your constant, consistent drawing near to God in this life. And then secondly, by you being with God in the life to come. That is success. And that's what we should be driving toward. That's what we should be striving for. That's why we should be putting our time and energy into what we're doing right now, not just so that we can hear a nice sermon, although I hope this one is nice. But my whole point is that this is simply a tool. This is simply a part. This is simply a little thing that you are doing to advance you toward your actual success. That's how you should be looking at all this. There can be no greater success in the world, whether this one or the world to come, than the final realization of one's soul's salvation. And once that is attained, you will never have to do that again. You're not going to have to go through this again, and nobody can take that away from you. That's what you should be thinking of. That's what I need to be thinking of. That's what we need to be thinking of when we talk about success. And with that in mind, God is constantly in His Word giving us formulas, if you want to call them that, or prescriptions or strategies for success. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness." Why do I do that? Well, because it leads to my spiritual success, my soul's health, my soul's well-being, and it will lead you to yours as well if you do that. That's a prescription for life. He says in Matthew 7:13-14, "Walk the narrow path, enter by the narrow gate." Why do I need to do that? Because that is the route to God, and that is the route to your heavenly future. That's part of your success game plan. John 13, verse 34 and 35 says, Jesus says, love one another, talking to Christians here, or those about to be Christians, I should say, love one another as I have loved you, because that serves a heavenly purpose and rightly represents him to others and to ourselves. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says, do good to all men, especially the household of faith, because that pleases God and it imitates his own godly virtue. Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 17, Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And then says, put on that full armor of God there. Why? Because the world is far too powerful for you to overcome on your own strength, according to your own wisdom or by your own methods. Overcoming means succeeding. And think about what Jesus said in the letters to the Revelation churches there, the seven churches of Asia. At the end of every one, he says, to him who overcomes. What he really meant there was to the one who will succeed. We need to look at success as overcoming the things of this life. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 7, Peter says, add to your faith these seven godly virtues that Mike had read for us earlier. Because your faith is constantly being expended in work and exhausted by life and assaulted by those who want you to fail. The world wants you to fail, and you're trying to succeed. You need to do something about that. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2 says, love God and keep his commandments. Why? Because that proves that you are serious about what your faith means to you, and you're serious about God, and you're serious about success. God has given us a strategy here. He's given us all these prescriptions. He's given us this formula, if you want to call it that, as to how to reach that goal. You don't have to go to high-priced seminars and listen to highly overpaid motivational speakers. You don't have to do all that. We're offering this all for free, basically. I'm not saying it's free to you in every sense, because the cost is really everything you have. But that money is not paid to me or to this congregation, and it's not just money. It's everything you have paid to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, if you do that, then I will give you the success that you're looking for. Then there's always that person who says, well, I don't need that. My way works just fine. Which implies that that person is smarter than Peter and Paul, the Holy Spirit, Jesus, the Father himself. Everything is going to be okay, he thinks, despite all the warnings in the New Testament. In reality, his plan is not going to work at all, much less be fine. What I'm saying here is you can try to circumvent the system if you want to, but Jesus has said explicitly that you will forfeit your soul in the process. He says, in so many words, not only will you not succeed in reaching your goal, but you will lose everything, as in everything, in the end. If the soul is the greatest thing that you possess, and the salvation of your soul is your greatest success, then the loss of your soul must be the greatest ruin that any person could ever face. A lot of people worry about losing things today, losing homes and losing cars and losing jobs and losing their health. People are worrying about the wrong things. I'm not saying those aren't to be concerned over. What I'm saying is losing your soul is far worse than all of that put together. In either case, it is your choice. No one is responsible for your soul but you, and you would be wise to take all this seriously. All right, now let's talk about this growth thing that Peter is referring to in 2 Peter 3:18, growing in grace and knowledge. Growth, when God talks about it, is not an idea. It is not a concept. It is not a dream. It is not a wish. It is not a feeling. It is not an emotion. It is an activity. We're in springtime. Look around you. The trees, the bushes, the flowers, yes, even the weeds are all growing. And they're not just thinking about growth. They're not just wishing to grow. And they're not just preparing to grow. They're actually growing. In fact, it's something that you can see. You can see the demonstrable, visible signs and characteristics of increase in size, activity, and development. That's what growth really is as a definition. This is something that you can see, something that you can measure. And so it should be with Christians. We can't say, I'm growing, but then nothing changes, because that's not growth. And when I talk about change, I'm talking about change for the better. There has to be some indication that change is happening. There has to be evidence that change is happening. You can't just say, well, God knows my heart and I'm growing in my heart. Well, okay, but that ought to manifest itself ultimately in your behavior. Because you're not saved just by growing in your heart. You're saved by seeing visible or demonstrable measurement of growth in your life. In fact, if you are growing, we ought to be able to tell you that you're growing. I just complimented Aaron on how he's grown as a song leader. Why is that? Because I'm watching him. I'm observing him. I've seen over time how he has grown and developed there. There's a reason why I'm saying that. Aaron doesn't have to come up to me and say, hey, I'm growing as a song leader. Pipe down, Aaron. You don't have to tell me that. Because I already see it myself. I don't need to be told something when I can see it with my own eyes. So I want you to think about that. Growth takes time and energy, which is food, and another form of energy, which is effort. And you think about that as we look at things that grow. Psalm 1:3 talks about the man who delights in God's law. He says he'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. Well, trees don't happen overnight. And they don't happen by accident. Fruit doesn't happen overnight. Seasons indicates here great spans of time, not days or weeks or a few church services. You're not going to grow by listening to a couple lessons, although those lessons may help you grow and may support your growth and may teach you when and how and where to grow, but they can't replace the growth itself. Because those things take time. We have a lot to say on growth later this year in lessons coming up. But what I'm saying here is that you need to have a realistic approach. No one can succeed in Christ who refuses to grow in Christ and toward Christ. But those who do grow in the right way, for the right reason, in the right direction, they are guaranteed to succeed. Guaranteed. Think about that. You go to a motivational speaker or some high-priced person to get up there and he succeeded or she succeeded in business and finance and flipping houses or whatever it might be, and they're suggesting to you that if you buy this book or take this course or do what I did, that you'll have exactly the same success that I had. Well, maybe you will, but maybe you won't. Because there's other things to consider, a lot of variables, a lot of factors. You might not be the same personality as them. You might not have the same opportunities as they had, etc. But Jesus is saying, if you follow my strategy, you will succeed, guaranteed, by the highest authority that exists. Who do you want to listen to? Who should you be listening to? Let's talk about grace for a minute. Grace is anything and everything that God does for you that you cannot do for yourself. With regard to your salvation, think about what I just said. God does for you what you can't do, not what you won't, but what you can't do, but that needs to get done in order for you to be saved. It is His activity in the heart and life of the believer. Your responsibility is to have faith in God and His grace. His responsibility to you is to provide you with everything you need, but is humanly impossible. So He does the impossible for you. He does what you can't do. And that's what grace is really that huge package of what God brings to the table that you can't do. Here you are bringing your little tiny faith, right? And God brings this huge, you know, enormous package of things He's going to do. But He says, that faith is what I'm looking for and what I need in order for this package to work. Peter does not say that we are the source of grace or knowledge for that matter, but he implies that we are to properly respond to that grace. That's what this is really all about, is how we're responding to things. We can use nature as an illustration. Plants need sunlight to grow, but they're not the source of sunlight. Their growth is the proper and expected response to sunlight, not the cause of it. And so it is with Christians. God provides the sunlight. We grow in response to what he provides. That's how it's done. That's a simplified version, but it's true all the same. It's accurate. God provides the light of the world. I don't mean to be punny here, but really the sun, S-O-N, light. He does provide the light of the world in his son, and we grow in that light. In fact, we're told that in John chapter 1, verse 9, there's a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. That doesn't mean that every man or woman will automatically be enlightened or be enlightened against their will. That's not what he's saying. He's not going to cram his light into our lives there, but rather that the only way to enlightenment is through Christ. Doesn't it say somewhere, Jesus says, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me? It does say that in the Bible. John chapter 14, verse 6. John 14, verse 6. We still haven't defined what it means to grow in grace, though, but let's say it this way, that if Christ provides everything that we need, that we can't get for ourselves, it is necessary then that we trust in him, in that provision, that we rely upon him and his provision, that we depend upon him for that provision. So God is providing things through his son, and we are trusting in that provision, what he provides, what he brings to the table. And that is constantly increasing. We can't say I'm growing in Christ if we're resisting him, if we're ignoring him, or if we're trying to save ourselves, which I see a lot of people trying to do, whether they realize it or not, trying to save themselves. I know God says that, but, well, if you have any kind of expression in your, conversation that starts with, I know God says this, but, and then you fill in the blank, you're trying to save yourself. You're relying on your own effort, on your own intelligence. You think you're smarter than God, and you think that your way is at least as good, if not better, than God's way. You know, God's strategy will work for those, weak-minded people who aren't as smart as you are, but you've come up with a plan that is even better than the Son of God's. Good luck with that. Which is another way of saying that's going to fail. Guaranteed to fail. Because only Christ's plan is guaranteed to succeed. No one can grow in grace until he has first received that grace. And the context for all growth in Christ is in a covenant relationship with God through Christ. Paul says, in Christ, in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, in him. If you were to do that, look up in your concordance, you would find that all over the place in the New Testament. Why is that? Because it's talking about having a covenant with God through Christ that leads to your salvation. If you are baptized into Christ, then you are in Christ. But there's still a responsibility on your part to constantly and increasingly trust in Christ. And that cannot go away, must not go away, because you're supposed to entrust your life and soul to the one who safeguards it. Think about what Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. He says, for this reason I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. That word ashamed can also mean not put to shame or not disappointed. I have no regret, is what he's saying here. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Think about what Paul just said. I have something very important, something priceless to me, something I need to safeguard. I could try to safeguard it myself, but I know that I'm going to fail. I could give it to other people, but they're going to fail just like I would. I could give it to the world, but the world is not going to last forever. It's doomed to perish. Why would I entrust my soul to a doomed thing? But if I give it to Christ, Christ is guaranteeing this to, guaranteeing my soul, rather, to succeed, and he will having entrusted my soul to him, he will protect it. He will give me everything I need for my soul to live and to flourish. And so really what it means to grow in Christ is to put more and more faith and trust in his ability to take care of you. an increasing dependence, an increasing reliance on his power, less on yours. When we are baptized into Christ, when we're new Christians, you know, we're just kind of getting used to that. We're still trying to grapple with, you know, where do I walk and where does God walk and, you know, how much do I do and how much does God do? But over time, that gets clearer and clearer, and we don't see ourselves as real big and God real small. We start to see God as bigger and bigger and bigger, and we are the ones who are diminishing. And that's what it means to grow in grace. Really what it means is for him to increase and for you to decrease, which is what John the Baptist said of himself in regard to Jesus. That's what it means. So it's important that we understand what the scripture's talking about rather than us going and saying, well, to me, growing in grace is, let me stop you right there, because it really doesn't matter what it means to you. It matters what it means to God. And it matters what has been said in God's word. And it matters that this is the only prescription that will lead to life. That's what matters. Now, if you feel a certain way toward that, that's up to you. But it doesn't change what God has said. And it doesn't change the prescription. And it doesn't change the strategy. Those who grow in grace do not worry about the future. They do not worry about their death. They do not worry about the judgment to come, because Christ has all of that taken care of. They have entrusted their souls to him who guarantees their success. You might be looking at this and saying, huh, where'd you learn all that? Well, I learned it the same place anyone could learn it, from the revealed word of God. I'm not speaking my own knowledge. I'm not that smart. But God is smarter than all of us, and this is simply what God has disclosed to all of us. Knowledge, in the context of 2 Peter 3:18, the verse we're looking at here, knowledge isn't just any knowledge, because worldly knowledge, man-made knowledge, cannot feed your soul in the way or for the purpose that God feeds your soul. You know, I hear a lot of people priding themselves really on what they know. Movie trivia, sports trivia, sports statistics, you know, maybe business statistics. Some people can read that New York Stock Exchange page in the newspaper that just looks like a bunch of numbers to me, okay? And they pride themselves on being able to know and decipher and kind of feel the market or know what's going on here and all kinds of knowledge. Well, that's all fine and good in certain circles. Except it doesn't really help your soul one bit. And I'm telling you straight up that when you leave this earth, all that knowledge will be completely useless to you. Don't think we're going to be sitting around in the afterlife talking about sports stats, do you? Or movie stats, or hey, which movie did you see, or which one did you miss? And we're not going to be talking about pop culture references. I know, you know, as you get older, you're constantly reminded of how out of touch you are with popular culture, okay? Because young people are always telling you. And so I get that, all right? I'm in touch with a pop culture that is no longer relevant. But at the same time, that really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that you know who the latest you know, Billboard chart leading person is. It doesn't matter who the leading movie star is, because they're all going to die someday, just like all of the things on this earth, and that's not going to matter anymore. Remember what I said. The worst thing that you could ever suffer is the loss of your soul. And knowing a whole bunch of worldly knowledge isn't going to help that one bit. But the best thing that you could do is to save your soul. And the only way that you can do that is to give it over to Christ. Where should your emphasis be? Grace provides the ideal environment in which to grow. Knowledge provides the nutrients in the form of facts and evidence and information for that growth to occur. We might say here, as you see on the screen, if grace is the sun, then knowledge is the food and water. A plant with only sun but no water cannot live. Or a plant with only food and water but no sun cannot live. God's grace, as good as it is, will not replace what is necessary for the increase of your faith through your study, your knowledge of his word. It is extremely important to get that down. Simple but profound. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say that we are saved by grace alone. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say that we are saved by faith alone. It always talks about, ultimately, a working relationship between God's grace and our faith. I am not suggesting for a moment that God's grace and our faith are on equal plane with regard to power or scope. I've illustrated this before. If grace, faith rather, is a grape in your hand, then grace is Jupiter, or even the solar system, if you want to. I mean, that's how big it is in scope in relative to your faith. But at the same time, both are necessary. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, but it," meaning grace there, "is a gift of God." He provides what you could not. You can provide faith. You must provide faith. You are capable of providing faith. You cannot provide grace, and yet you need grace to be saved. So God brings his part to the table. He brings that huge package to the table. He brings that huge treasure chest of things that you need for your soul to the table. And you bring your grace, or your faith rather, although it is small in comparison, God says, "That's exactly what I wanted." 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, and really verse 6 and 7 there, it says that you're supposed to add knowledge to your faith. In fact, there's the seven virtues he talks about in that passage. Moral excellence, knowledge is the second one mentioned. And you might say, why do I need to have knowledge? Well, because you have to feed your soul with what it needs. You have to feed your faith with what it needs. And your faith and your soul needs knowledge about God. That's how you learn God's will. That's how you learn better how to walk in Christ. That's how you learn better how to deal with Christians and how to teach the world about the gospel. That's how you learn all these things. You say, well, why do I have to learn all those? All Jesus has to do is just save me and then I'm done, right? Yeah, but you're not saved yet. That's the thing. He saves you in promise. And that promise is contingent upon you developing that faith and growing in that faith and learning in that faith so that you can increasingly draw near to him. Remember what we said before? So that you can be with him in the end. None of us is saved yet. We're saved in promise. And if we were saved in actuality, then this would be heaven. And I'm looking around going, this is not heaven. Okay? Because heaven would not have clouds and stuff like that. Heaven will be sunshine, and we won't be stuck in a building, and we will be glorified, and we will be rejoicing because God and our Savior will be right there in front of us, and we will never have to leave. That will be heaven. We are not there yet. We're working toward that. I hope that you are working toward that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, if you want to turn with me there. These are the verses right before the verse we're looking at, and it's important that we see this for context. 2 Peter chapter 3, there in verse 16 and 17. He's talking about things that Paul has written in his letters, and he says of these things that they're hard to understand, but he says that the untaught and the unstable distort those things as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. And then he says to his reading audience again, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness." There's a bunch of things that you could draw out of that passage there. There's so much wealth contained in these verses here. What he's saying in essence is not everyone who has access to the knowledge of God has a proper regard for that knowledge or automatically knows what to do with it. A little knowledge, I've been told for many years, is a dangerous thing. And I have seen this with my own eyes, people having a little bit of knowledge and then suddenly thinking that they're smarter than everybody else. Sometimes, sadly, we see this with new Christians, who get a little taste of Scripture, understand a few verses, maybe a dozen, maybe read a book in the Bible, and suddenly they're just wiser than the teachers who have been doing this for 30 years. And I'm not saying that they aren't wiser by comparison as far as where that teacher used to be and so on. All I'm saying is that, this can go to your head, and you can't let it go to your head. It also says in that passage that even though you might be steadfast right now, that you can fall from that steadfastness. Huh. That blows Calvinism out of the water, which is the idea that once saved, always saved. Once you're saved, you cannot fall, cannot decline, cannot lose your inheritance, cannot lose your reward. Peter just said you could. So don't let yourself be cocky and overconfident, thinking, you know, I know a few verses, I go to a good church, I'm part of a sound family, you know, we've got good preachers or teachers, we've got good people there, and since I'm all part of that, you know, therefore, it's all good. Well, all those things might be true, but that doesn't mean it's all good. You have to be part of that. You have to invest in that. All Bible study, since we're talking about knowledge, all Bible study ought to be approached with the idea that God is talking to you in these scriptures. He's talking to your heart. And what he says to you is far more important than what you say or what you think or what you feel. It is amazing to me that we have so many people who call themselves Christians in the religious world, and they read a little bit of scripture and they say, well, God says this, and here's what I feel about that, or this is what I think about this, or this is kind of how I read that. Well, it really doesn't matter what you think or feel about it, because once again, it matters what God said. We should not be coming to the table and saying, I wonder what God is going to get out of my response or reaction to God's word. Okay? That's just completely backward. What we should do is open up the Bible and say, what is God going to say to me today? And how will I improve from this? And what can I do with this? How can I implement that into my life? That's what we should be talking about there. We're not after memorization of scriptures, although that's important because that's how you use those scriptures later on in your conversations. What we're really after there is seeking to improve, always seeking improvement. Remember, growing up, not sideways, not down, not your own direction, but growing up, always seeking to improve. And here's the catch, though. Improvement always requires change. Which is why people don't like to improve. They're not against the idea of improvement. They're against the idea of personal change. Specifically, the knowledge you and I ought to be growing in is that of Christ. If Christ is your master and you are his student, as you call yourself a disciple, if indeed you are, then you sit at his feet and you absorb his teaching. And I would strongly recommend, read the Gospels often, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Don't just say you did just so you can get it done, but listen to what Jesus is saying to you. Listen to how he responded to other people. Ponder those sayings. Meditate on those teachings. Read the book of John, for example. There's some pretty deep teaching in that gospel, and you should take time. You can't blow through that book and say, now I've got it, because you won't get it that way. You should have knowledge about the will of God. Ephesians 5:17 says that. What is in your best interest? Well, that means that's God's will for you. And he expects you to read that and to learn that and to know that and discover that. This is not something just for preachers or anyone else to do for you. Quite honestly, your soul should be far more important to you than to entrust it to some preacher. Preachers can't save you. Preachers can help you, but they can't save you. You should listen to preachers who preach from God's word, but you shouldn't listen to preachers instead of God's word. That's where your emphasis needs to be, is in the word of God, so that you can know his will. And you need to know how to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. If you turn with me over here to Colossians chapter 1, Paul says it best, so let's just let him talk here. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. He's talking to the Christians there at the city of Colossae, and he says in verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that, or in order to, for you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Do you think Paul could have made it any clearer as to what our objective ought to be? to walk in the manner worthy of the Lord isn't something you know automatically or intuitively. You have to learn it, and you have to be taught it. Every single one of us had to go through that process, myself included, still going through that process indeed. Many Christians think they know how to walk, but by watching them and listening to them, clearly they do not always know how, because they reveal their ignorance in what they say and what they do. I'm not talking about new Christians as much as I'm talking about Christians that ought to know better, who misrepresent Christ and the gospel and the church by assuming things rather than knowing what the scriptures actually teach. This is a big problem. Paul faced that in Corinthians, in Corinth, in the letter to the Corinthians. Look at what he says here. Pretty shocking in some ways. 1 Corinthians 15:34, he says, "Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some of you have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." He's not talking to people in the world. He's talking to Christians. Isn't that alarming? Doesn't that shock you? But this can be where Christians are at if they're not careful. And it is shameful when Christians who've been Christians for years or even decades don't know the facts of the gospel, and especially cannot teach the truth or defend against error. These are not genetic traits that they are born with. These are choices that people make. These are choices. People choose to be that way. And whatever you choose, and as a personal decision, you can unchoose it. We ought not to look at knowledge and wisdom as something that just happens to us over years of sitting on church pews. That is a false idea, but I do believe that it has been propagated, whether by preachers or teachers or just by general church consensus. It is something that has been propagated that needs to be blasted to pieces. It is a false idea. It's not going to just happen to you. Rather, it is something extremely valuable, more valuable than gold itself, and it is worth your time. It is worth your effort to pursue it, to seek after it. Because we're all growing towards something. We're either growing upward toward God or we're growing in some other direction, and each one of us is in control of that direction. We are in control of where we are growing toward or who we are growing toward. The opening passage I gave you in Ephesians 4, verse 14 and 15, generally it says we are to grow up in all aspects into Christ. 2 Peter 3:18, specifically, we are to grow in grace and knowledge of Christ. The "we" means every Christian, which of course means you if you're a Christian. Notice the common denominator, though, Christ. We are to grow into Christ. We are to grow into a likeness of Christ. We are to grow of Him, for Him, by Him. All this so that we can be with Him. Because without Christ, it is impossible for you or me or anyone to be prepared for what is coming as soon as we step out of this life into the afterlife. And that, by the way, is coming. Whether you're prepared for it or not, it is coming. But because of Christ, think about what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:11. Because of Him, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to us. Notice he doesn't say just barely supplied to us. He says abundantly supplied. Excellent promises demand excellent effort on our part. And just as God does not barely save us, so we ought not to barely seek Him. We ought to seek Him abundantly because He saves us abundantly. What He gives to us is in abundance, and so therefore we ought to give an abundance of our time and effort toward pursuing Him. Of course, you can't grow in respect to salvation until you are in a saved state of existence. You have to be in Christ. And the reason for that is not because this church says so or because I say so, but because God says so. That's where grace is found. It's found in Christ. And that means that you need to make Jesus your Lord and Savior. And what it means for Him to be Lord is that He has the right for you, to tell you what to do. He has the right to tell you what to do because you give Him that right in your baptism. And for Him to be Savior means that He has the ability to rescue you from this life because you trust Him, because you can't do it on your own. I'm not just talking to non-Christians here. I'm also referring to Christians who are not allowing Christ to be their Lord and their Savior, because they're trying to save themselves, or they're trying to marry their world together with Christ's world, or because they're just simply not paying attention. Every congregation has some of those people. I don't know who all they are, but I know statistically that they're out there. And if I'm talking to you, then take note of that and do something about that, because you would be wise to pay attention and take seriously and do whatever needs to be done with regard to what we're dealing with right here, if indeed you wish to succeed and not fail. That is our lesson this morning. If there is anyone here in this audience who needs to respond to that, well, then do something about that. Don't just sit there and say, yeah, I probably should do something. Well, you might have to do something pretty radical, like stand up and come forward, or something radical like, I'm going to become a Christian because that is the right thing to do, and I want to start my walk with Christ and lead to my spiritual success, or something like, there are some things in my life I need to get rid of, and I'm going to get rid of them starting right now, or there's some people in your life that are toxic and poisonous and destroying you, and you need to get rid of those people. I don't mean like execute them, okay? I want to be clear on that. But you need to get them out of your life. They are ruining you, and you're allowing that. What you allow will continue. Don't forget that. We have a whole lesson coming up on that pretty soon. So there's a lot here going on, and there's a lot that you need to think about, and this is very, very important. We want you to be saved. God wants you to be saved. God has given you every reason to be saved. It really comes down to your decision. What do you want? That's your invitation. If you need to come forward, do so as we stand and sing the song Aaron has selected.